turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians, the third chapter. Would appreciate your prayers over the next few days or week or two as I am praying about what series to focus on next as we move forward through the scriptures. We've just completed the book of Hebrews and got a number of possibilities I'm thinking about. The book of Daniel is one that I would like to preach through in preparation for preaching through the book of Revelation. So, but before you get all excited, I got to figure those out myself, so that may be a while. I may not be doing that in the fall. I'm not sure. I am thinking about something from the Old Testament and possibly looking at either the book of Exodus or perhaps just a focus on the Ten Commandments and how they apply to the Christian life. But I would appreciate your prayers as we plan what we're going to be doing this fall. In the meantime, we will be looking at Philippians this morning and possibly next week as well. And we're going to be looking at chapter 3. And so I would like to read with you, following along, chapter 3, verse 1, up to chapter 4, verse 1. Now you might say, why are we reading to 4, verse 1? Just remember that the chapter divisions and the verses are not inspired. Your Bibles are inspired, but the chapter divisions and the verses are not inspired. And in my humble opinion, when they put verse 1 of chapter 4 in chapter 4, they made a mistake. It should have been the last verse of chapter 3. So we're going to include it in our reading because it really concludes the section that Paul is writing that begins in chapter 3, verse 1. So let's read it together. Please follow along with me. Philippians 3, 1 to 4, 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to draw from the entire chapter, but especially we're going to focus in on verses 12 through 14, which I think are really the heart of this chapter. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let's ask the Lord to help us understand his word together this morning. Please join me. Father, we come into your presence thankful for many blessings. The fact that we can meet here openly today, the fact that we have a roof over our head, the fact that we have freedom to associate with one another, freedom to own Bibles and read them, freedom to share the gospel with others. And though our society is turning away from you increasingly, it is a great privilege to be your people and represent you as the darkness grows, and we pray that our light might shine ever more brightly. But Father, you know that the life of faith is a challenging life, and that sometimes we struggle, and that there are no doubt some here today who are struggling. We pray that you might give us grace to understand what it means to stand firm in the Lord and how to do so. That you would bless us and strengthen us, that we might bring glory to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When we think of the Apostle Paul, what do we usually think? I usually think of him first and foremost as a missionary. And apart from the Lord Jesus himself, Paul was probably the greatest missionary ever to live. Yet we miss something very important if we fail to see that Paul was not only a missionary, he was also a great pastor. He had a pastoral heart. And as we consider this third chapter of Philippians this morning, we see Paul's concern for the Christians of the church in Philippi, and especially for the struggles they faced in living for Jesus Christ in a very difficult time and a very difficult place. Perhaps you can identify somewhat with this morning. It's been said that in every congregation, there are always at least a few souls with broken hearts. No doubt there are some here this morning who are finding it hard to live out their Christian faith in this fallen world. The challenges come at us all. They come from many directions, and we all face fear and discouragement and doubt at one time or another. So what to do? How do we carry on when those times come that God seems far away, when our prayers seem to just bounce off the ceiling and the Bible doesn't speak to us? How are we to pick ourselves up when life knocks us down? How, in the words of Paul in Philippians 4:1, which really brings this section to a close, are we to stand firm in the Lord and to stand firm for the long haul? Well, if these are the kinds of questions you're wrestling with these days, I believe that Philippians 3 has something to say to you. And if you're not currently struggling in your Christian life, as somebody said, just wait a minute. Recognize that these kinds of struggles will come around to all of us sooner or later. So to help us prepare or to help us to cope, I invite you to consider with me this truth that I think summarizes the teaching of this chapter fairly straightforwardly this morning. It is simply this, that as Christians, we are called to stand firm in the Lord by making the passionate pursuit of God's Son our daily practice. We are called to stand firm in the Lord by passionately pursuing God's Son and doing so day in and day out. So let's explore this passage a little bit together this morning. The first point, and there's an outline in your bulletin if that's of any help to you. In a sense, the first point is preparatory to the message. It's part of the message, but in a sense, it's not what I'm wanting to focus on. I'm wanting to think about with you, how do we live the Christian life? But of course, We must never make an assumption, and that assumption that is dangerous to make is that we're all Christians. We all understand what it means to be a Christian. And of course, in the first 11 verses of this chapter, Paul delineates what it is to be a Christian. And so let's think about that first of all, as we then go on to talk about strategies for standing firm in the Lord. First truth that we draw out of these first 11 verses is that Christians are people who've come to value knowing Jesus Christ above everything else in life. Now, there are many ways to define what a Christian is. That's certainly not the only way, but in some ways I think it's one of the best definitions of a Christian. The key verse in this section, these first 11 verses, is verse 8a, where Paul says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And as I said, there are other ways to describe a Christian in the New Testament. We might talk about someone who believes in Jesus. We might talk about someone who's been justified by faith, if we're thinking in terms of the Reformation and the great theological truths that were recovered there. We might talk about someone who submits to Jesus as Lord. We might talk about someone who is truly a member of the church for the right reasons, because they're trusting in Christ, they've repented of their sin. But in essence, all of these things lead up to and focus on the heart of being a Christian, which is knowing Jesus Christ and loving Him and delighting in Him and treasuring Him. And so I think perhaps what we see here in verse 8, and actually Paul even talks about it in verse 7, he's lost everything for the sake of Christ, but in verse 8 he says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And that's perhaps one of the most succinct ways of capturing the essence of biblical Christianity. What is a Christian? Someone who knows Christ and who delights to know Him, who is thankful to know Him, who is caught up with knowing Him more. Someone who's in relationship with Him. And so as a result of coming into this relationship, Paul tells us way back in verse 3 that we are people who worship God, and we worship God by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are people who glory in Christ Jesus, and we are people who put no confidence in our own flesh. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." By the way, every preacher loves this verse. This is one of the several verses that preachers love, because chapter 3, verse 1 is at the midway point of the letter, and he begins by saying, "Finally." So he's not finished. But finally, here's the second half of his letter. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Well, you can't rejoice in someone you don't know and delight in. "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." In other words, we are people who, by the mercy of God, have come to be worshipers of God in spirit and in truth. In the words of the Lord Jesus spoken in John 4 to the Samaritan woman at the well. We are people who are indwelt by the very Spirit of God and led to worship God by this same Spirit. Moreover, Paul tells us, we glory in Christ Jesus. What does that mean to say we glory in someone? If you're a hockey fan, perhaps you glory in the Canucks, or maybe not so much. To glory in someone is to be proud of them, to rejoice in them. Jesus is the one who has become our treasure, our pride and joy. We glory in Him. We exult in Him. He means more to us than anything or anyone else. That's what a Christian is. Someone who has a new attitude toward Jesus Christ. At the same time, because Jesus Christ has become both our treasure and our hope, Paul tells us we put all our confidence in Him and no longer in ourselves. Now, a little bit of context. In verse 2, Paul is warning these Gentile Philippian Christians about false teachers from among the Jewish people, not Jewish Christians, but Jewish people, or perhaps some were Jewish Christians, but they had a focus on Judaism, and they were seeking to turn Gentile Christians astray by leading them into Judaism, trying to get them to become Jews and to be circumcised and to trust in keeping the law and submitting to dietary regulations and doing all the things that were part of the Jewish religion, which Jesus came to fulfill so that they are no longer obligatory. Now, if you were a Jewish Christian, you were still allowed to keep the dietary laws, but you didn't have to. If you felt like a bacon cheeseburger, you could have bacon on your cheeseburger. Jesus declared all foods to be clean when he said that it's not what goes into us that defiles us, but what comes out of our hearts. But if these Gentiles were to give in to such teaching and start doing all these things, that would be the opposite of valuing and trusting and resting in Jesus above everything else. So in verse 3, he reminds his readers that they are the true circumcision, because by the grace of God in the gospel, they've come to know and treasure Christ, and they've received his Spirit, and the focus of their confidence has changed radically. So Christians are people who've come to value knowing Jesus Christ above everything else in life. And that means, if we think it through, that if we are genuine believers in Jesus, we recognize that we have given up all confidence in our own righteousness. All confidence both in what we are and in what we've done. Paul writes in verse 3 through verse 8, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, precisely according to the instructions of the law, of the people of Israel, God's chosen people, of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe from which the first king was chosen, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, that sect within Israel that was most strictly concerned with keeping God's word to the letter. As to zeal, Paul was a persecutor of the church. He wasn't a lackluster Jewish person. He was zealous for the ways of God. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." So Paul lists his pedigree here. Because he trusts in these things? No, because he doesn't. But he's trying to cut the ground out from under these false teachers who trust in those same things and who are trying to encourage these Gentile Christians to put their trust in those things. Paul goes on to say, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." If we are genuine believers in Jesus, we've given up all confidence in our own righteousness, both what we are and what we've done. And so Paul is seeking to counter the influence of these Judaizers by pointing out that whatever qualifications they might think they have for seeing themselves as God's favorites, Paul actually has more. And as I mentioned, he lists a number of these things. But his point is simply that they don't matter anymore, because as a Christian, his confidence is not in those things. It's not in what he was. It's not in what he's done. Those things are no longer a source of hope to him. Well, how is that relevant to us? Well, we live in the 21st century. Are we tempted to become Jewish people? To follow the Jewish religion? Not necessarily. Probably not too likely. But are we tempted to do religious things because we think God will love us more? He'll answer our prayers more. He will care about us more. He will be pleased with us because we've done these things. And we then rely on them. Coming to church regularly, reading your Bible every day, putting money in the offering plate, praying, handing out tracts, being part of the janitorial crew, being an usher, being a Sunday school teacher. All of these things are good. Please don't resign from all those positions because I'm saying this. But the question is, what are you trusting in? Where's your confidence? Paul says, "I had this great pedigree, and it doesn't mean anything to me now. It's just garbage, because I found something better, actually someone better." And so what we see here is a man who has been humbled by God. He's come to a place of humility and brokenness over his own sin. He recognizes that all those religious things could not save him, and they were all contaminated by his sin. And so in God's sight, they were of no value. certainly not as a means of salvation. He's come to a place of utter objective realism about himself. He recognizes that in the sight of God, measured by the standard of God's character, which is revealed by God's law, Paul is a sinful, wicked, rebellious creature who deserves nothing from his Creator except judgment and condemnation. And that condemnation is eternal death, eternal separation from God. Apart from Christ, all of Paul's righteousness and all of our righteousness apart from Christ, as Isaiah tells us, is like filthy rags. Well, if you're a Christian this morning, you know something of this same brokenness, this same sense of unworthiness that Paul expresses. He can say, we put no confidence in the flesh. He can say, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. None of us here likes to feel that we don't measure up. I don't imagine there's anyone here who likes being told, you're not good enough. But a Christian is a person who has come to that conclusion for himself and who, as a result, no longer puts any confidence in himself, in what he can do. Good test for all of us this morning. We may go to church. We may give the appearance of being a Christian. We may think we know God and are reconciled to him. But unless we've come to that place of brokenness, that place of recognizing that our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in God's sight and cannot commend us to God, unless we've come to that place where we're willing to put all our confidence in someone else, then we haven't yet come to know God. We haven't yet become a Christian in the biblical sense. But there's a positive side to it. Verses 8 through 11, not only do we cease to put confidence in ourselves and what we do and what we are, we now value knowing Jesus Christ as our treasure, and we put our confidence in him alone as our only righteousness before God. Well, let's unpack that a little bit. Verse 8 is the swing verse of this section, these first 11 verses. Not only does it express Paul's utter loss of confidence in his own efforts to please God, it also expresses his new source of confidence and hope before God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was everything to Paul. Having met Christ, having truly understood who he is and what he had done for him, Paul had been transformed. He had been transformed from a self-righteous religious zealot into a humble man who delighted to magnify the glory of someone else rather than of himself. That's not natural, is it? We like to magnify our own glory. Oh, we'd never put it in those words. But how do we feel when we work hard at something and somebody else who's worked along with us maybe hasn't done as much and they're called up to the front and thanked and given the credit and we just get a perfunctory, oh yeah, and so-and-so was also involved. How do we feel? We want our due, don't we? You see, that's the problem of the entire human race. Instead of rejoicing that someone else gets blessed for what they've contributed, we're concerned about the fact that we haven't been recognized. When the reality is none of us deserves anything but God's anger. And the scriptures do give a place for us to recognize one another because God is gracious and merciful. In fact, he rewards us even though our works don't deserve it. And we should recognize one another. But it's just a good test, isn't it? Do I feel put out when I don't get the recognition I feel I should? Paul has come to the place where all of his pedigree, all of his accomplishments no longer matter. You see, a Christian is a person who has begun to understand the magnitude of the love and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ demonstrated at the cross of Calvary. Apostle John wrote in his first letter, we love because he first loved us. We are people, if we are Christians in the biblical sense, we are people who've understood ourselves. We've seen ourselves from God's perspective. And we recognize and admit that the picture isn't pretty. But at the same time, we've seen the love of God in Christ Jesus, a picture that is astonishingly beautiful. It is a love that sent the very Son of God into the world to die on a Roman cross to take my punishment, to take our punishment, the punishment we so richly deserve. This Jesus came into the world and died after he had lived the life of perfect righteousness, perfect trust and obedience to the Father. And he did this so that not only would he bear the guilt and the punishment of our sin, but his righteous life can be reckoned to us, credited to our account as a free gift. And we can receive God's unconditional adoption as sons and daughters as a result. That's what Paul had discovered. That's what had transformed him. Verse 9 tells us that righteousness from God, which means a right standing with him, meaning we are acceptable in his sight, that right standing from God, that righteousness is a gift from God. A gift that is entirely by his mercy and his grace through Christ. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we receive by going to church or by getting baptized or taking the Lord's table or reading our Bibles. It's not something we ever can earn or deserve. It's a free gift. You've heard it said there's no free lunch. Well, generally that's true in life. Although it's not true here at Renfrew if you come downstairs afterwards. But when it comes to our relationship with God, see, by nature, we want to pay our way. We want to earn our way. We don't want to be seen as dependent on charity. But when it comes to our relationship with God, that's the only way. It's that or nothing. If our pride gets in the way and says, nope, I'm not going to expect God to do it all for me and give me a free pass. I've got to contribute. I've got to do something. What we're really trying to do is put God in our debt. And that's impossible. And that is pride. And that pride will lead us ultimately to hell. Unless we come to God with empty hands, like the tax collector in Jesus' story, and we cry out, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Unless we have that attitude, we're still lost. The Christian is someone who has put all his confidence in Christ. He no longer puts any confidence in himself. And he's understood the amazing love of Christ for him. And when we have understood this amazing love, we cannot help but treasure and value Jesus Christ and trust in him as our only righteousness before God. And we cannot help but value knowing him above everything else in this world. So that's what a Christian is. Does that describe you this morning? I would ask each of us to examine ourselves. It's not a question of impressing other people. It's not a question of pushing the buttons and doing the right things, fulfilling all the requirements. It's a question of where our heart's at. Have we come to the end of ourselves? Have we recognized our own bankruptcy spiritually? And have we cast ourselves on the free mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and who rose from the dead and who now offers himself to any who know their need and who come to him and cast themselves on him without reserve? That's what a Christian is. Okay, well, that's the preliminary point to lead into the main thought of the message. But until we know we're Christians, the rest of the message doesn't apply to us. So if you're not a Christian this morning, you need to do business with God. But if you are a Christian and you're struggling in your Christian life, The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has something to help us with that. So that leads us to our second point. As people who've come to know and love Christ, our calling and goal while we're in this world is to stand firm in the Lord. Now you see this chapter begins with chapter 3, verse 1, and it goes all the way up to chapter 4, verse 1, because at that verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, in light of all I've just said in chapter 3, therefore, my brothers, and here's his pastoral heart, whom I love and whom I long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm in the Lord. And we'll draw from some other verses as we make this point as well, particularly verses 15 to 19. While knowing Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure in the world, it would be a mistake to conclude that the Christian life is therefore easy. And if your Christian life is easy, either you're still a brand new Christian or you probably aren't a Christian. I think that most of us here would agree that at least at times the Christian life is not easy. We live in a fallen world. And not only is it a fallen world, there is an evil spiritual power at work behind the scenes who seeks to destroy the work of God, which means that the devil is our enemy as well as the enemy of our Creator, because we are the work of God. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 5, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that means that all people who haven't yet come to treasure Jesus Christ are in the power of the evil one. They are controlled by the devil, and they are still at war with God, and they are deceived dupes who are ultimately serving Satan. They may not even believe he exists, but they are serving him. Which means that this world in which we find ourselves is a spiritual battleground. And we who are the children of God will find our pilgrimage here to be one full of trials and tribulations. And the Lord Jesus never practiced false advertising. There was nothing false about him. He told his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. He told potential disciples, count the cost. Count the cost before you follow me. You cannot be my disciple unless you give up, unless you renounce everything you have. Count the cost. Similarly, James writes in the first verses 2 and 3 of his epistle, James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, if you take those two verses together, trials, by definition, are anything that tests our faith. Anything that works and conspires against us to cause us to doubt God, to doubt his love, to doubt his truth, to question whether it's worth it. Anything that tests our faith, causing us to doubt God's goodness, his love, his power, his wisdom on our behalf, causing us to doubt God, that is a trial. If you've entered the life of faith and you're seeking to follow Jesus today, you can be sure that your faith will be tested and that the world and the devil, not to mention our own flesh, will seek to pull us away from the straight and narrow path that the Lord calls us to walk in communion with him. That's the normal Christian life. It's a fight. Paul calls it the fight of faith. He reaches the end of his life and he says, I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. Do you ever think about that? We would think, wow, Paul, what a life. He's at the end of his life. He's going to recapsulate it. I fought the good fight. I've preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. I've planted numerous churches, discipled many people, written half of what's going to become the New Testament. I've done all these great things. What does he say? I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've persevered to the end believing in Jesus. Don't ever think it's easy. It's a battle. And our calling is to stand firm. And that's why Paul summarizes this chapter with verse 1 of chapter 4, pointing his readers to their need to stand firm in the Lord. Now, standing firm in the Lord means standing firm in our relationship with Jesus Christ. It means living by faith and persevering by faith through all of life's ups and downs until the Lord returns or takes us home to glory. It means we live in communion with Him here and now, and that our lives reflect His glory to the world. In other words, it means being faithful. Now, standing firm in the Lord is just one of many ways that the New Testament describes the Christian life, the life of faith, the life pleasing to God, the life of obedience, the life of trust. The point is, that's what we're called to. That is God's calling on our lives. That is God's goal for us, and therefore it is our calling, and it should become our goal as well. It's a good and expected goal that God has for each of us. Therefore, that's our calling, to stand firm, to get to the end, and to be able to say, I've kept the faith. And if that's our calling, we need to make it our goal. Two thoughts here. Standing firm includes the idea of standing. The implied contrast is with stumbling, falling, or even of turning back. We're to stand. We're not to stumble. We're not to fall. If we do stumble, if we do fall, we're not to stay on the ground. We're to get up and stand firm again. And the word firm adds to this the idea of being steadfast, not swayed by the winds that will beat on us, but maintaining our position, being faithful and reliable disciples of Jesus. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Standing firm doesn't mean you're not beat on by the winds. It doesn't mean that you don't feel the pain of the rocks that are hitting you. But it means that that is God's calling and should be our goal. Ultimately, Paul is speaking of holding fast to Christ faithfully until we reach heaven's shores. Now, there's one little word here in chapter 4, verse 1, that you may not have noticed. He says, as he talks to his beloved readers, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm thus. It means in this way. In what way? In the way that he's just delineated in the previous chapter. Stand firm thus. So that indicates that everything Paul has written to exhort the Philippian believers and to exhort us in the previous paragraphs is meant to be understood as constituting the process and the strategy that we are to employ in order to stand firm in the Lord. In other words, we're not passive in the Christian life. We are to expend effort. We're to fight the good fight of faith. It is a battle. Now, there's always a danger here when we talk about effort in the Christian life. And the Christian life is a road of truth that we are to walk on, and there's error on the ditch on either side. And so often we slide into the error on one side, or we try to avoid that and we go to the other side and we go too far and slide into the other ditch. Or even worse, we fall into one ditch and we finally get out and we jump out so hard we go right into the other ditch. We want to walk in the truth, not in error. So we are not passive in the Christian life. We are to expend effort, but this effort does not earn our salvation. We expend the effort because we are saved. We are saved as a free gift of God's grace. You are not saved because you're baptized. You're not saved because you go to any given church. You're not saved because you take the Lord's Supper, because you pray, because you read your Bible, or anything else you do. You are saved entirely by the free gift of Jesus Christ. But being saved does not mean being passive. So one ditch is the ditch where we try to earn our salvation by doing good things, and the other is where we say, I'm only saved by grace, so I'm not going to do anything. You choose your ditch, but they're both ditches. We don't want to be in the ditch. They're full of water, and they're muddy, and they're uncomfortable, and they're not where God's people should be. And so we live by the grace of God. We are saved freely as a gift. But those who are saved unto good works. They express their faith by living it out. And so we expend energy to walk and fight the fight of faith. And that is a response of faith and love to the God who loved us in Christ. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. We are called to adopt his desire for us as our own desire, and we are to seek to live for him and his glory as a result. But that means if he came to save us from our sins, we need to join in the fight against sin. One of the best definitions of repentance I've ever heard was declaring war on your own sin. I think it's a great definition of repentance. Repentance isn't a work that earns salvation. We are saved, which means we've been taken out of the enemy's camp and placed into God's camp. We're on God's team. We're in God's army. But that means we're now at war with God's enemies, and that includes our sin. So we fight against sin not to earn salvation, but because we've been saved. And so if we adopt Jesus' desires for us, we will fight against sin and unbelief, and we will seek to walk in good works which he prepared beforehand for us to do. Or to use Paul's language here in Philippians, we will stand firm in the Lord. It's not something about which we will be indifferent. It is our calling and it should be our goal. So a couple more thoughts about that. Positively, standing firm in the Lord means we are growing into spiritual maturity and maintaining spiritual consistency. Now notice I said we are growing into maturity. It doesn't mean we've arrived. Verses 15 and 16. Now again, the heart of our text is verses 12 to 14, and I'm not taking it in order here because I want to get to the climax at the climax, but 15 and 16 flow out of 12 through 14. Paul says, let those of us who are mature think this way. What way? The way that he's talked about in 12 through 14, which we're going to look at in a moment. But he says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So positively, standing firm in the Lord means we are growing into spiritual maturity and we are maintaining spiritual consistency. So as I said, the heart of our text is verses 12 to 14, and we see the main exhortation of the apostle in these verses as he declares the strategy that we all need to adopt to enable us to stand firm in the Lord. But before we look at this strategy in detail, let's notice that the goal of standing firm in the Lord has a positive and a negative aspect, and we need to consider that briefly for a moment. Positively, as we live the Christian life, as we follow the Lord Jesus as disciples in this world, we are called to be mature. We are called to grow into maturity. That's implied here in verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if you don't, God will show you. God will show you that these are his ways. But let's at least maintain what we've already achieved. So we are called to be mature and to be maturing. And as a result, we are to think in accord, in agreement with the strategy outlined in verses 12 to 14. Moreover, verse 16 adds that not only must we be growing into spiritual maturity by right thinking and right acting, we are also to express growing spiritual maturity by increasing consistency in our walk with Christ. We're called to hold true to what we've attained to up to this point in our spiritual lives, not wavering from side to side like a man who's had too much to drink, not stopping and starting and stopping again in sporadic fits like the rush hour traffic at 5 p.m. on the Second Narrows Bridge on a Friday afternoon. It's normal for life to produce growth. Healthy organisms grow. If there's no growth, there's reason for concern about our health. And in fact, if we're not moving forward, we're almost certainly sliding backward. Coasting doesn't cut it in the Christian life. You know what a coaster is? Somebody that coasts? They're okay to just go with the flow, but they don't put any effort into it. There's no passion. There's no taking personal responsibility. They're just part of the crowd. They're coasting. If we are content with where we are, and if we are complacent about knowing the Lord, we're not healthy Christians, and we may not even be Christians at all. Standing firm in the Lord always shows itself in lives, not perfect lives, not completely mature lives, but lives that are growing into maturity, growing in grace, growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's the positive aspect. Growing into maturity, maintaining what we've already accomplished. Negatively, standing firm in the Lord means we are careful about whom we allow to influence us. Moving on to verses 17 and 18 and 19. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. If we're going to take this business of living for Jesus seriously, we need to recognize that every person in the world has a potential influence on us for good or for bad. Every person. If we define the good the way Paul does, as standing firm in the Lord, as living faithfully for Christ, as growing in Christ, then every person we meet will push us toward the accomplishment of that goal or will hinder us from meeting it. They will give us a boost or they will drag us down and hold us back. Now, if we are truly people who are standing firm in our faith, the potential is also there for us to influence them and to influence them toward Christ, and that should be our desire. But never assume that you are above the influence of others, especially their negative influence. Paul writes elsewhere, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. If we would influence others for good, we better be sure we're spending as much or more time with people who will influence us for good to counter the negative effect of those whom we want to influence. In other words, there are no Lone Ranger Christians in the New Testament. We need to be regular in our fellowship with our church family. We need to be consistently with the people of God. So Paul here speaks about both kinds of influence. In verse 17, and this is amazing, he has the humble boldness to exhort readers to join in imitating him and to keep their eyes on others who walk according to his example. Perhaps it's hard for us to imagine telling others to watch our example. But with humility and transparency, we should be able to say, I'm not perfect, but by the grace of God, you're welcome to observe my life to see if Jesus Christ makes a difference in me. Part of this humble transparency would include owning up to our failures when we blow it. Part of it would be allowing the true passion of our hearts to be seen. But that is the biblical model of discipling others. It's here in verse 17. It's seen in chapter 4, verse 9 of this same letter. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 4:16, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:9, the writer to the Hebrews says, imitate the faith of your leaders. In other words, readers are exhorted to imitate more mature believers. And that provides us with a principle. As followers of Christ who would stand firm in the Lord, we must choose good examples of godly maturity to imitate, so that we, in turn, can become models worthy of imitation. Huge responsibility we have. Do you realize when you're not here Sunday by Sunday, you're having an effect on other believers? When you are here, you're having an effect on other believers? The first is not a good effect, the second is. When you and I are here declaring our faith in song and in prayer and by hearing the Word of God and submitting to it, our faith strengthens and encourages the others around us. When we're not here, our very absence discourages them. So we need to be seeking people who influence us for good so that we can become the kind of people who influence others for good. Conversely, there is a kind of influence we must guard ourselves against. Verses 18 and 19 speak of people who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, they may be unbelievers, but they're not only overt unbelievers. It's also those who profess to be disciples of Jesus. And the danger is that they may appear to be walking the same road as we are. But Paul describes them as enemies of the cross of Christ. What does that mean? Why does he use that designation? Well, think about it. The cross of Christ is the only way of salvation, but it was the way down before it became the way up. Our Lord had to deny himself. He had to choose the Calvary road, the path of humility and shame and suffering. Paul writes in the previous chapter, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The cross is the way down. Enemies of the cross are people who live to please themselves. They are also people who seek to persuade others to avoid the way of the cross, to avoid the way of self-denial and service and obedience to God. According to the description here, such people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. Enemies of the cross are people who live not to glorify the Lord, but to satisfy their own appetites, who set their minds on the things of earth, which is the opposite of what Christians are to do according to Colossians 3. And as a result, such people don't glory in Christ Jesus. They don't delight in him. They glory in their own shame, meaning they delight and value shameful things rather than the things of God. It's no wonder Paul says of them, their end is destruction. In other words, they aren't real believers. But you see, he's telling us here that our appetites, the things we delight in, the things we give ourselves to seeking, reveal where our heart truly is. And that, in turn, points to our eternal destiny. The Lord himself said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so if we would be people who stand firm in the Lord, we must be growing in maturity and seeking to be consistent. We must also be seeking to be influenced by the right kind of people so that we can be people who influence in the right way. And we must be aware of those who are the wrong kind of influence. As people who've come to know and love Christ, our calling and our goal while we're in this world is to stand firm in the Lord, both by maintaining consistency and by seeking good examples. And that leads us to the heart and the climax of our passage. And our third point, we're going to look at verses 12 to 14 and also 20 to 21. We can only stand firm in the Lord by pursuing him with a passion that overcomes the influence of our past, is fueled by the hope of our future, and delights in his fellowship in our present. The heart of that is that we pursue Christ. Paul writes in verse 12, "Not that I've already obtained this," and he's talking about the power of the resurrection and becoming like Christ in his death and attaining the resurrection and living a godly life. He says, "Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So our strategy begins by recognizing, first of all, our present status. We haven't arrived yet. Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." The essence of our strategy to stand firm in the Lord can be summed up in many ways, but perhaps one of the best is simply the truth that we are people who delight ourselves in the Lord. We love Jesus Christ, we delight in him, we treasure him. And as a result, we are people who pursue him passionately. But before that happens, foundational to that happening, we must be people who've been humbled. People who recognize that we need to pursue him. People who recognize we haven't arrived yet. And that means we're people who recognize that our need to pursue him flows out of that fact that we haven't arrived yet. We're not there. We need to pursue him because we're not there. And our strategy flows out of what we desire. He talks about the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God has called us heavenward. But the upward call of God has a prize that motivates us. What is the prize? Well, simply put, it's Jesus himself. The prize of the upward call is Christ Jesus. Paul says this call is in Christ Jesus. In other words, we have this call because we are united to Christ. Everyone who is united to Christ is called to pursue this prize, this heavenward call. But what's the prize? It's in Christ Jesus. But if you think about it, there's nothing and no one greater to whom we can be called than Christ. There's no prize greater than Christ. Thus, knowing Christ is everything to the believer. I read somewhere or heard somewhere John Piper asked the question, if you could have all the glories of heaven and all everything you want and all the comfort and all the joy and all the possessions and all the peace and everything, but Jesus wasn't there, would you want to be there? Now, you don't have to tell me your answer to that question, but you need to think about it because your answer reveals whether you're saved. Because if Jesus isn't your treasure, if just getting to heaven and avoiding hell and having a comfortable eternity is what you're about, you haven't seen the real treasure. The real treasure is God. It's Christ. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the eternal God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." Eternal life is not merely being forgiven. It's not merely living forever. It's living forever as the people of God, in the presence of God, enjoying God, enjoying worshiping God. And if that's not our passion, we probably haven't experienced eternal life yet. And I'm not saying that to condemn you, but to get you to search your hearts, because these are eternal matters. Your eternal destiny is at stake. And so our strategy to stand firm in the Lord flows out of what we desire. Knowing Christ is everything to the believer. And of course, that's what Paul's expressed in verses 7 and 8. But what we must recognize as we face this challenge of standing firm in the Lord and of living faithfully in this world is that Jesus is our prize. He's our treasure. He's our reward. He's our motive. He's our strength. And it's knowing him that enables us to persevere. It's knowing him, having tasted that the Lord is good, that causes us to continue to pursue him. Continue to pursue him as our prize, which means to know and enjoy him forever as well as now. And so our strategy is to pursue him and to pursue him with passion because he is such a great treasure to us. Look at the words Paul uses. I press on to make it my own, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal. That's the language of intense passion. Can't you just feel the heat of Paul's burning heart to know Christ? There's no inconsistency in his heart. He's single-minded in wanting to know Christ better. He says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ." And because to live is Christ, to die is gain, because dying means going to be with him and having more of him. He says in verse 8, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says in chapter 1, to depart and be with Christ is far better. Far better than what? Far better than staying in this life, even serving Christ and blessing his people. Being with Christ is far better. How can we develop that kind of God-pleasing, Christ-honoring passion? If we don't feel it, what can we do about it? Only by focusing on the gospel truths of what he has done for us in our desperate state, preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, reminding ourselves of how he loves us, and then experiencing this one who loves us in his word and in prayer and in fellowship with his people in private and corporate worship, and continuing the adventure of walking with him day by day, so that like any relationship, we begin to know him and we get to know him more and more. And the more we know him, the more we want to know him. So as we know him, the passion to know him grows. And as we get to know him more, the passion grows more. Couple of other thoughts as we bring this to a close. Our pursuit of Christ is the strategy to stand firm in the Lord, and our pursuit of Christ is the only thing that can overcome the influence of our past. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. Now, he's not talking about forgetting what Jesus has done for him. He's talking in the context of all these great accomplishments he's had. And basically he's saying, it doesn't matter what's happened in the past. It just isn't important anymore. Kipling, in one of his poems, talks about success and failure as both being imposters. Past successes tend to fill us with pride and self-reliance. Past failures, whether they are our own or the hurtful actions of others, past failures tend to fill us with regret and remorse and despair. The only thing that can overcome the influence of the past is a passion for Christ in the present that enables us to believe that he is of greater value, far greater value than any success we've ever had, and that he is of far greater worth and far greater compensation than any failure we've ever experienced, any loss we've ever had, or even the painful actions of others against us. Jesus is worth far more than any loss or pain we've suffered. So our pursuit of Christ is the only thing that can overcome the influence of our past. But Paul would also tell us that our pursuit of Christ is fueled by our hope for the future. We need to remind ourselves what's waiting for us. He talks about the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 20 and 21, he writes these amazing words, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our body, our lowly body, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." We can never think too much about the Lord's return and the consummation of the age and what it will mean for us as his people. We press on because there's a prize waiting for us. And we delight to know that the prize is Christ. But this Christ, who is our prize, has prepared a kingdom for us. We're already citizens of that kingdom, but one day we'll be home. We're not home yet. But when we get there, we will experience the joy of new bodies. No more sorrow or pain or tears. No more curse. No more death. And so we need to fix our hope on eternity so that we pursue him in the present. And as we pursue him in the present, we overcome the influence of the past. But we would also note that our pursuit of Christ becomes a growing experience of his fellowship in the present. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Ultimately, we pursue Christ not because of our choice of him. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." His prior choice of us, and it's a choice that cannot be undone, that can never be thwarted or fail. He will never change his mind. If you're trusting in Jesus alone today, he's made you his own. And now your calling is simply to respond to the one who loves us, who will complete the work he's begun in us. He will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 6. And it really doesn't get any better than that. Christian life is not easy, but it is immensely worth it. The desire to know Christ doesn't make us perfect or mature. It must be considered the beginning of the journey, and it must be accompanied by a disciplined pursuit of Christ, a daily pressing on toward the goal. There's no room for complacency nor for passivity. There's no place for pride nor for despair. Rather, there is all the reason in the world for hope, for joy, for forgetting what lies behind. There's all the reason in the world to focus on the future and especially to enjoy his fellowship in the here and now. As it is written, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." The passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ ought to be our primary occupation in life, because he alone can overcome our past. He alone can fulfill our future hope, and he alone can satisfy our hearts in the present. Is that your passion today? May God make it so for every one of us. Let's pray then we'll have the worship team come and lead us. Father, we thank you for this great calling to pursue Christ, to pursue the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the prize which is Christ Jesus. Father, you know we stumble, but you never let us go. May we cooperate with you. May we join in on what you're doing by getting up and carrying on, persevering in a passionate pursuit of our Savior, who is passionately holding on to us. Thank you for him. Thank you for calling us to this life. Thank you that our feeble, stumbling efforts of faith bring great pleasure to you. And even when we fall and stumble, you never let us go. May that truth help us to pick ourselves up and keep on pursuing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.